you have had or will have moments of deep despair. You've had or will have hours in which your eyes weep a river and your heart breaks into a thousand pieces. You've had or will have journeys through dry, barren stretches of life that will leave you feeling all by yourself and exhausted. You will feel stripped of everything you cherish. You'll look around and find no one to comfort you. You will search for strength, but the search will be in vain because strength will not come. Yet in that desolate moment, as you sit near a headstone and cry, on a bar stool and drink, in your bedroom and sigh, I want you to know that God will meet you. He will meet you there. You will sense Him, and you will see Him as never before. So please do not begrudge the barren stretches. For it is in our barrenness that we encounter God. It is in our isolation that we find our Bethel. We find the house of God. Jacob did. And no one was more surprised than he. His life at this point was a total mess. Recall the context. We are 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. We are somewhere in southern Israel. We are looking at the grandson of Abraham. First there was Abraham, then there was Isaac, and then there were the two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the second born of the two sons to Isaac and Rebekah. He was second born only by a matter of seconds. They were twins. He came out second, holding his brother's heel, hence the name Jacob that means heel grabber. According to tradition, the oldest son would receive the birthright. And the birthright consisted not just of double the inheritance, but it also, in this case, consisted of being the courier of the promise that God had made to Abraham. Now, God had told Rebekah that Jacob would receive the birthright. But rather than wait on God to orchestrate the presentation, Jacob took matters into his own hands. He deceived his father and his brother. In one fell swoop, he tricked them both. Believe it or not, he fooled his nearly blind father into believing that he was his older brother. Isaac gave the secondborn, Jacob, the blessing that he had reserved for the firstborn. Esau came to receive the blessing. And when he did, he found his father Isaac, nearly blind, very old, dozing in the tent. His belly was full of the food that Jacob had fed him. Esau awoke his father by saying that he had come for that blessing that Isaac had promised. Isaac told him he had already blessed Esau. Esau said that couldn't be the case. Esau would know he was Esau. Who realized the betrayal first? Was it Isaac, the father with the full stomach and the dimmed eyes? Or was it Esau, the hairy brute of a brother who had chosen beans over birthright? According to Scripture, both reacted. Isaac trembled exceedingly, and Esau cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Esau thought to himself, my father will soon die, and I will be sad for him. Then I will kill Jacob. Ancient version of sibling rivalry, wouldn't you think? He emerged from the tent with rage in his eyes. He grabbed the knife that he used to skin the animals, and he swore to use it to slit his brother's throat. Had Jacob been nearby, he would have done just that, but Jacob was not near. The mother was, Rebekah, and she saw Esau's rage, and she raced to warn Jacob. She told him, get out of town as fast as you can. Don't pack a bag. Don't grab a cloak. Don't stop running, and don't look back. She told Jacob to hightail it to the land of her brother Laban and stay there until Esau cooled down. Jacob took off, and he began that journey of some 550 miles from southern Israel to Mesopotamia, or modern-day Turkey. Neither he nor Rebekah imagined that he would be gone for 20 years. Neither he nor Rebekah imagined that he would never, as far as we know, see his mother again. He left behind a weeping mother, a seething brother, and an aging, angry father, and his life was just in free fall. Not only was he suddenly alone, he was suddenly broke. He had no herds. He had no servants. He had no companions. He had no guards. He had no resources, nothing. It might surprise you to know that his grandfather, Abraham, was very rich. The scripture says Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He had vast amounts of sheep and donkeys and tents and camels and servants. Why, he and his nephew Lot were so blessed that the land was not able to support them. Their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. This affluence was passed down to Isaac, Abraham's son. Isaac began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks, of herds, and a great number of servants. I say that so you'll know that Jacob was raised in affluence. He was wealthy. His grandfather was wealthy. He was wealthy, and he was raised in a wealthy home. So he was surrounded by servants, shepherds, workers. He had his choice of tents and camels. He had everything he needed. And then from one moment to the next, he had nothing. He was all alone. For 2 days, he traveled. The land through which he walked was scorched and barren, bleak as moonscape. On the second day in the evening, the sun set over a village called Luz, L-U-Z, and he stopped for the night. Jacob did not go into the village. We are not told why. Maybe the village contained some contrary folk. Maybe he was a bit insecure so far from home. Why he stopped short of Luz, we are not told. What we are told is this. He took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Here he is, the grandson of a baron, the son of an ancient version of an aristocrat. Had Jacob lived today, he would have been raised in a mansion, pampered by servants, educated in the finest school. And yet, here he was, far from home, without so much as a sleeping bag or pillow for his head. He was the Bronze Age version of the prodigal son. The desert around Luz was his pig pen, and he, like the prodigal, was far from home. But you might recall in Jesus's parable about the prodigal son that the prodigal son did something that Jacob did not do. The prodigal son came to himself. In other words, he woke up. He came to his senses. He looked at the pigs he was feeding. He looked at the life he was leading, and he determined, I will arise and I will go to my father. It's important for you to know that Jacob showed no such initiative. He did not make a resolve. He did not display repentance. He didn't show remorse. He didn't regret what he did to his family. He didn't pray as Jonah did. He didn't weep as Peter did. In fact, Jacob's passivity is what makes what you're about to read one of the great paragraphs of grace in the Bible. We're in Genesis chapter 28. Let's read it together. Jacob dreamed that there was a ladder resting on the earth. And reaching up into heaven, he saw angels of God going up and coming down. Then Jacob saw the Lord standing above the ladder, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your grandfather, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are now sleeping. Your descendants will be as many as the dust of the earth, and they will spread west and east, north and south, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. I am with you. I will protect you everywhere you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Jacob saw a ladder that connected earth with heaven. The Hebrew word here can equally be translated stairway. That's why some of you have heard this story as the stairway to heaven. The stairway spanned the distance between Jacob's barren, borrowed bed of dirt and heaven's highest, holiest dwelling. And what was happening on this ladder? Well, angels were ascending and descending, up and down. Their movement was a rush of lights, back and forth, up and down, a corridor from this place to God's place was made visible. Jacob was able to see the unseen. And I would suggest to you and me that if we could see the unseen, we would see the same. That we would see the same. We would see angels all around us. When the Apostle John caught a glimpse of heaven, do you know what he saw? He saw 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels. Somebody do the math on that. I think he's saying, I saw so many angels, I couldn't count them. The scripture speaks of thousands of angels in joyful assembly. On the eve before his crucifixion, Jesus said, "Do you suppose that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will immediately provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" That's more than 80,000 angels. Folks, angels are to heaven what stars are to the night sky. They are too many to count. They are everywhere. They surround you wherever you go. There is never a plane upon which you ride. There is never a store into which you enter that you are not surrounded by God's mighty, powerful servants, the angels of heaven. And what is their task? Have you seen this verse in the New Testament? All the angels are spirits who serve God and are sent to help those who receive salvation. You're not alone in this journey. There are servants everywhere you go, invisible, strong, compassionate angels who are carrying out God's will. And the message of Jacob's stairway or Jacob's ladder could not be simpler. God, ever in the highest, and we, when we are at our lowest. And what connects us, what binds us together is this conduit of grace. Angels ascending and descending, carrying out God's will. And when you pray, when you worship, when you beg God for mercy, Your request sets into motion a flurry of angelic activities. In the book of Revelation, again, John's vision, his peek into heaven, here's what he saw. Another angel carrying a gold censer came and stood at the altar. He was given a great quantity of incense so that he could offer up, look at this, the prayers of all the holy people of God on the golden altar before the throne. So when you pray, your prayers are handed to an angel, and he carries those prayers as if they were in a pan, as if they were in a bowl, and he presents them to God. The angel ascends with your requests. Our prayers are couriered into the presence of God by God's angels. And as God hears those prayers, look what happens. Then the angel filled the censer with fire from the altar and heaved it to the earth. It set off thunders, voices, lightnings, and an earthquake. Your prayers are heard by God, and God responds with his activity. Your prayers have a thermostatic impact upon the actions of heaven. Yes, my friend, to be clear, let me state it. There is above you a corridor, a conduit, a stone stairway, a corridor through which God's will is done. Mothers, when you pray for your children, husbands, when you pray a blessing on your marriage, children, when you kneel at your bed and you ask God to help you, your prayers trigger the ascension of angels and the downpour of blessings. Now, Jacob saw this. He saw this. And God told Jacob that he would make him and his descendants a great people who would cover the earth. He repeated to him the very blessing that he had given to Abraham, the very blessing that he had given to Isaac. Nothing has changed, God said to Jacob. Now think about it, folks. Up until this point in the story of Jacob, he has done nothing except be a sneak, slimy. He's a trickster. He's a hustler. He's a grifter. He's a drifter. He worked the system like a riverboat gambler. He played his brother like a $2 fiddle. There is thus far not one mention of Jacob in prayer, Jacob in faith, or Jacob in earnest pursuing God. Jacob did nothing. God did everything. So the hero of this moment is not Jacob. The hero of this moment is God. This is a picture of grace. This is a picture of God taking the initiative. This is a picture of God taking the first step. He created the vision. He revealed himself. And he still does. My friend William attended Wake Forest University. He had a lot going for him. He was raised in a great home, played a great game of golf, so good that he played on the golf team at Wake Forest. He was smart. He was fast-tracked as a freshman onto an MBA program. He had everything going for him, but he drank a lot. He experimented with drugs. He violated the team policies. And he was right on the verge of losing everything. But then God spoke to him. When William shared this story with me, he paused at this point and he said, "Now remember, Max, I'm just an old Presbyterian. We're as close to charismatic as, well, the only thing we do is raise one finger." So he said, "I'm not used to mystical encounters." But what happened to William next was every bit as mystical and supernatural as what happened to Jacob outside the village of Luz. William was despondent His scholarship was in jeopardy. His future was under question. So he went on a walk out in the woods, a single trail winding through the trees. And that's when he saw Jesus. Jesus stood there on the pathway. And you know what Jesus said to him? Jesus said, "William, everything you've always heard about me is true. I am here. I love you. And it's time for you to come home." And William did. In fact, within short order, he had changed his major. And he went on to serve as a pastor for a couple of decades. And today, he heads up a large organization that finds jobs for people interested in nonprofit work and church work. God spoke to William just like God spoke to Jacob. And God spoke to my friend Matthew just like he spoke to William and like he spoke to Jacob. Matthew has allowed me to share this story with his permission, but at his request, I've changed his name because it involves a lifelong struggle that Matthew has had with pornography, and he did not want to embarrass his family, but he really wants to brag on God. The day that God spoke to Matthew, Matthew was in another city other than his hometown, a large city in the United States. He had battled pornography for decades. It was like an anchor, he said, around his progress. The gravitational pull of the internet, of pictures, of even seedy strip clubs, he just couldn't stay away. And on that particular day, he had just emerged from one of those seedy strip clubs in the downtown section of a large city. He said there were many Sundays that he stood up to speak to his church, still carrying the shame of a Saturday night stumble. And he had stumbled on that day. And he was walking down the sidewalk, a thoroughfare of the city. And he said, "I prayed." He said, "My prayer was something like, God, I don't deserve grace. I stumbled yet again." And that's when Matthew heard the voice of God. Matthew said, "God told me you don't deserve grace. You didn't the first time you requested it, and you don't this time, but that's why it's grace. I forgive you, and I will forgive you for the rest of your life." There's a verse in the book of Romans that Matthew said encapsulates his experience, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "God's kindness is intended to lead to repentance." It was not the sternness or the discipline of God, but it was the kindness of God that led to Matthew's repentance. And it was still a struggle, but to this day, he's standing strong and he's moving forward in faith. Now, I know what someone is thinking. I know exactly what someone is thinking. Why doesn't God talk to me? I've never seen a stairway leading into heaven. I've never heard God talk to me in my dreams. I've never seen God on a path in the woods. I've never heard God on a thoroughfare in a city. Why doesn't God talk to me? Somebody is thinking that. And I would like to answer that with this. What do you think he's doing right now? Is this not a holy moment? Has he not brought you to this place? He knows how barren this world can be. He knows how hard this walk can be. And I would suggest to you, dear friend, that God has orchestrated this moment in your life so that you would hear him say, I still love you, and everything you've heard about me is true. Come home. Your heavenly Father loves you. This is the message of Jacob's story. Again, he's done nothing but slimy things thus far. He's done nothing to orchestrate or deserve or create this moment. As far as we know, he's yet to offer a prayer. As far as we know, he's yet to cry out to heaven for help. And yet God appeared to him. And God is speaking to you. Now, your ladder into heaven is not just a vision, not just a dream. Your stairway into God's presence is a person, Jesus Christ. When Jesus spoke to his disciples, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God, look at this, ascending and descending on the Son of Man, talking about himself. In other words, he said, I am your ladder. I am your mediator. In fact, the scripture says there is one God and one mediator so that human beings can reach God. That way is through Christ Jesus. The reason we can be certain that your prayers are carried into heaven is because of Jesus Christ. He is your mediator. He is the ladder. He is the one who facilitates the movement of the angels and the transport of your prayers. Don't you think this is an extraordinary realization? I mean, somebody here is thinking, man, I can't even get the plumber to call me back, and you're telling me God will hear me? The answer is yes. Jacob was stunned by what he saw. The next verse says, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. In this place, this barren place, this desolate place. How many people could say the same? For the Lord is in this place. We expect to find him in the holy places, in the Meccas of the world, the Jerusalem of the world, the temples, the Easter services. We expect to find him in those religious gatherings. But he would meet me in this place, in this barren spot. They do not know the Lord is here in my desolation, here in the desert, here in the dark times, the broken times. Again, Jacob was away from his family. He was a fugitive. He was a victim of his own folly. He was penniless. He was homeless. He didn't even have a blanket for his head. He thought he had lost it all, but actually he found it all. He found a father who found him first. I conclude by inviting you to do what Jacob did. Jacob turned his pillow, that stone, into a pillar, and then he renamed the place of his pain. Here's how the story ends. Jacob took the stone he had used for his pillow, and he stood it up as a memorial pillar, and he poured oil over it, and he christened the place Bethel, which means God's house. What is your version of a stone pillow? This stone pillow was a reminder to Jacob of everything he had lost. There's probably a stone pillow in your life, maybe a gravestone, maybe a divorce decree, maybe a table full of bills that you can't pay. It's just a reminder of all the things you've lost. But here in this moment of desolation, you sense the presence of God meeting you here in the middle of the desert. Here's the promise. God will meet you in this place. Do not interpret the presence of pain as the absence of God. Indeed, God allows us to pass through times of pain so that we will stop depending upon our own resources and begin depending upon his. And with his help, your pillow will become a pillar, and your place of desolation will become a place of worship. And you, like Jacob, will say, I didn't know it, but God was here all along. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing story that reminds us that there's more to life than we can see. And in these difficult times in which we find ourselves, a whole world weary and wounded and worried, would you please choose to pour yourself out upon your children? We pray this in the name of Christ. And all the church said, amen.